So if you've got the worksheets for the young sisters, so follow along with us. That's how we split it up this morning while we've got the little ones with us too. Hopefully so we can all learn together from God's word. The first thing we'll look at this morning then is come and meet the king. As we said, David finally is returning to Jerusalem. He's going to get there in chapter 20. But he's crossed the Jordan. He's had to, as we said, had to run away into the wilderness. And now he's on his way back. And David returns victorious. There's been this civil war. Absalom had sort of led the whole country against him. There'd been a battle and so on we looked at last week in chapter 18. And at last the rebellion is defeated. It's all over. There is just one king. Not the confusing situation of having two rivals before. No, there is only one king. He's the Lord's anointed, as Abishai said in those verses. This is God's chosen king for the people of Israel. And so as David returns, lots of people line up to meet him. It's a little bit of an echo of what happened in chapters sort of 17 and so on, and 16, when David left Jerusalem. And lots of people met him then. And now you sort of have the opposite side of the story. And as we see these characters come and meet David, there's something that we can learn as well about coming to meet the king. So there's three characters. Shimei is the first one that we read off in our verses today. We meet him at verse 18 and so on. Whether you remember or not, a couple of weeks ago when we looked at David's exit from Jerusalem when the rebellion trap is sprung, Shimei was one of those who was the most vocal against David. As David went up the Mount of Olives, you might remember the previous chapter, Shimei followed him alongside him, throwing mud and rocks at him and cursing him and saying that God was going to ruin him because he was such a horrible man. That's what Shimei had done. Shimei had been overjoyed when Absalom started a rebellion. And now he knows he backed the wrong horse. Now Absalom is gone, David's returning in triumph, and Shimei seizes the opportunity to be one of the first to meet David as he crosses the River Jordan and so on. And he comes and he bows down before David and he asks for mercy. He says, he knows what he's done, but he says, "Don't impute this iniquity to me. Don't remember that wrong that I did, for I have sinned." And so Shimei bows down before David, asking for his mercy. And Abishai, who'd been there at both occasions, still wants to take his head off. He said that last time as well, actually, when Shimei was doing the cursing. He said, "Shall I go over there and chop his head off?" And David said, "You better not do that." And now he volunteers to do the same again. But David says, "No, no, this is not a day to be putting people to death. This is the day he's come back from exile, from out in the wilderness. He's come back to be the king. This is a time for mercy. Today's a day of mercy." He keeps using the word today. This was a special day. David didn't want to exacerbate the problems in the country. It was pretty divided anyway. He's trying to reunite the country. And so he spares Shimei, even though he'd been one of the most vocal advocates for treason. David spares him. Maybe especially because of the way Shimei says it. He says in verse 20, "For I know that I have sinned." That's exactly the same words as David said when he did it. And David wrote a psalm too, Psalm 32, that again asks that the Lord would not count iniquity against him. And Shimei almost says the same thing when talking to the king. So maybe almost David hears the words he had said to God. And as we have in the Lord's Prayer, we pray, don't we? "Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us." And here David's doing that, isn't he? He's got to forgive this one who sinned against him because he's been forgiven so much too. Important lesson for us to learn as well. And on the positive side, as we're saying here, all these people queuing up to meet David, there's something, of course, it points us towards in the life of the Lord Jesus, David's great-great-great-great-grandson. We're reminded, aren't we, of Jesus and his big heart to forgive on one level, it's quite astonishing, isn't it, in this chapter? Normally, people who commit treason normally are not forgiven. It didn't tend to happen in the ancient world, did it? It doesn't even happen mainly in our political world now. If someone turned their back, you know, when the Labour Party turns their back on the Prime Minister, they'll be out of a job pretty quick, won't they? We're not big on that kind of forgiveness. But here, David does. And at David's best moments, he's a picture of Jesus, isn't he? We're looking on Sunday evenings in Luke, and actually, we're looking this evening at the thief on the cross. And he's almost in the same position, isn't he? One moment he's blaspheming Jesus, and then something seems to dawn in his mind, the penny drops, and he asks for mercy. And Jesus is just ready to give it, isn't he? What a wonderful saviour we have. And that the accusation is over. It's intriguing the way that David puts it in verse 22. He says, "You sons of Zeruiah," he's talking about Abishai, "should you be my adversaries this day?" The word is accusers. Abishai was accusing and saying that Shimei had been put to death. But the word accuser can also be translated Satan, because Satan is the accuser. And he's the one who says, he might, as it were, sort of hold his finger up before God and say, "Hang on a minute, you shouldn't forgive them. They did this, that, and the other." And Jesus was, you can't be their accuser. You're silenced. I have chosen to forgive them for what they've done. And accusations put out of the way. For those of us who are in Christ, there is no more condemnation. Just as there was for Shimei this day. But there is a little bit of a but. It has to be genuine. There's not much more to go on in this story at this moment. And David can only sort of take it at face value. But later on we'll meet Shimei again. And he's backing the rebels again. And so it makes you wonder. It makes you wonder here whether Shimei was just sort of playing. Making a big show of being repentant just so David wouldn't chop his head off. But it doesn't seem it's too much longer before he's back doing the same thing. Jesus, on the other hand, knows the heart. David didn't. Jesus knows the heart. And for us, as we come, it has to be genuine. There can't be out that we've got something to gain here. We're trying to manipulate Jesus into doing something for us. It has to be real. It has to be real repentance and faith as we come to our King. Well, we see a little bit more of that as well in the next people we meet. Mephibosheth is the next one. Good luck to you, you've got to spell that on your sheet. Mephibosheth comes with Ziba. The two of them often sort of come together. And when, again, David had left Jerusalem, Ziba had come to help David with lots of food supplies. And David asked him at the time, "Where's Mephibosheth?" And Ziba replied, "Oh, he's backing Absalom. He hasn't come. He stayed back in Jerusalem. He's on Absalom's side." And here, Mephibosheth now comes to meet David. And David asks him the question, "Why did you not come with me?" Verse 25. And Mephibosheth says, I couldn't. He says he was left behind. He says, "I'm lame for starters." He couldn't walk. And so he needed his servant's help. And Mephibosheth is saying, "My servant went off without me. I asked him to get a donkey ready, but perhaps a reading between the lines, he took the donkeys without Mephibosheth and decided to claim the credit himself." That's what Mephibosheth is saying here. Again, David can only judge this by face value. He was told here two different stories. He once upon a time had restored all the land to Mephibosheth. Then in that last incident, he said, "Right, Ziba, you can have all the land." And by the end, he says, "Oh, you can just have it 50-50. Maybe he can't really work it out himself, where things stand. But there is a little bit of action too. Did you notice the rather gross sounding description? In verse 23, when Mephibosheth came to meet the king, he had not cared for his feet, nor trimmed his moustache, nor washed his clothes from the time when the king departed till the time he returned. That's weird. But those are the signs of his loyalty. When David left Jerusalem and had to run away, and Absalom invaded, Mephibosheth was left lame. He couldn't do anything. But he showed what he thought about it, so he went into mourning. And in the king's absence, from that time onward, don't know how long that is, we're not really given a sense of the time scale, he'd not washed his clothes, he'd not trimmed his moustache, probably he'd not even cut his toenails. There's probably the other reference. It all sounds a bit disgusting, really. But that's the evidence. That's the evidence of him mourning in David's absence, which would have been really risky with a new king in town. The smell might have got to the notice of the new king and might have taken offence that Mephibosheth was clearly siding against him by his actions. And there he is, he comes back to David, and that's the evidence of where he really stands. And David says, oh yeah, okay, well, we'll divide the land 50-50. But Mephibosheth says, I don't want it. I don't want it at all. He can have the lot. Verse 30, inasmuch as my lord, the king, has come back in peace to his own house, that's all I want. So glad to have David back as king. And there's that idea that it has to be genuine. And I think for Mephibosheth, you can really see that is. He's got the evidence of what he was feeling, what was going on in his heart. And he doesn't want a gain. The king's offering to restore half his land back. He says, I don't mind. I'm not out for what I can get from this. I'm just so glad you're back as king. We see the heart in those things, don't we? Third one, then, we see meet Barzillai, the third character in verse 31. Now, Barzillai was an 80-year-old. We keep getting told he's very aged for being 80, so don't take offence if that's your situation. But it keeps being repeated for us there. But he'd come to David's aid, and probably, in all honesty, his greatest act in service of David had been at the very latter end of his days. He'd helped David in time of need, back in chapter 17. And David offers that he should come and live with him in the royal court from now on. But Barzillai declines. So he says, oh, no, I'm getting a bit old for that, really. I can't really hear all those singers you've got. I'm going a bit deaf. I can't really taste all the fancy food you've got, so let's not worry about it. But have my son instead. Could he come and stay with you instead? And so that's what happens there. And Barzillai is content. He's got a nice little picture of that contentment. He's faithfully served King David. He loved David. He was committed to him. He went to help David at a time would have been really dangerous to do that, to nail his colours to the mast. And now he says, again, a bit like Mephibosheth, I'm just so happy you're back where you belong as king of the country. And that's okay. I can live out the rest of my days in peace, a faithful servant of King David. And we see these characters who come and meet the king, we're again reminded of the Lord Jesus, aren't we? But as we come to him, it has to be genuine. There have to be those fruit of repentance, as we read about in the New Testament too. And to be faithfully serving him. Not just a flash in the pan, just a brief little thing, or we think we need a little religious fad. No, but it has to be heartfelt. We have to carry on serving for 80 years maybe, if it's going to be a life like Barzillai. That's what we want to do, serve the Lord all our days as we come to King Jesus. There's others who meet David too in our passage. And there's Amasa, who is Absalom's general. He's forgiven. Look out for that a little bit. We'll read it in a moment. There's Zadok and Abathar again, who helped him and continue to. But there's sadness too in chapter 20 and verse 3. We read, David came to his house in Jerusalem, and the king took the 10 women, his concubines, whom he left to keep the house, and put them in seclusion and supported them, but did not go into them. So they were shut up to the day of their death, living in widowhood. You might remember there were these victims of Absalom's attack. And David comes to Jerusalem and he provides for them, he cares for them, they're accommodated in a royal palace. But there's not much else he can do with the injustice that has been done to them, the way they've been sinned against. And David does what he can, but there's not much more he can do, is there? But in Jesus, again, there is the way he restores. There are some griefs that may have to be lived with. But in the end, he'll wipe every tear from our eye. And he's the one who's making things new. And so sometimes Jesus can help overcome the most atrocious things that have happened in our past and so on, and turn them for good. And ultimately with that hope that the King, indeed as we have in Revelation, does wipe every tear from his faithful people's eyes. We'll pause there for a moment, and we're going to come and sing another hymn, one that speaks to us of that love of the Lord Jesus, and that we too can come to him bowing the knee. He's the one who has come with such wonderful love. So let's sing together. It's number 537, if you want it in the hymn books, up here on the screen. And look at this little part. And then together now. I wonder if you've ever hurried home, maybe you're away on holiday, maybe you're away on business, or something like that, hurried home and thought, hooray, I'm so looking forward to it. And then you arrive home and it's not quite what you thought it would be. That was the time we returned from holiday and there'd been a power cut. And the fridge and freezer had all defrosted. And you open the door, welcome home, and are met with a really bad smell. Think, oh dear. There was a time we lent our house to some friends. And they somehow located an extra key. And locked the middle door from our porch to our house, which we'd never locked in our lives. And then they took that key and posted it back through the front door. So we arrived home from holiday and couldn't get in our own house. We couldn't get through to the garden, and so I had to get some tools then to take out a window so we could climb in. No, I don't want to go. Welcome home! But, yeah. We're all going away tomorrow. And my sister's staying. Oh, but don't worry, I'm sure it's in safe hands. Don't worry. I wonder if anything's like that. It seems to happen to David. Welcome home to Jerusalem. But it's all really very awkward. You'd think there should be great celebration. This civil war is finally over. They can turn the page on that and put it behind them. And David really wants to. But it's all such a mess. It's all so awkward, isn't it? There are divided people. So many of them had supported Absalom in the first place, as they say in chapter 19 and verse 10. We had anointed Absalom to be our king, and now he's died. And what do we do quite now about this? They were a divided people. David, though, was the real king. They know it, verse 9. David saved us from the hand of our enemies. He delivered us from the hand of the Philistines. We've got to have him back. So the northern tribes seem to be a bit more eager to get the ball rolling on bringing David back. For some reason, the tribe of Judah is a bit more reluctant, a bit more hesitant. Possibly were they more implicated in the Absalom rebellion? Maybe. Absalom was crowned in Hebron, that's right in the middle of their turf. Were they the ones who'd strongly supported him? Possibly. Seems to be in those letters. And the general who led his army also came from their tribe. So maybe it's a little bit of a stigma for them to overcome. But David reassures them. As we said, he said later on, this isn't a day for reprisals and revenge. He shows them forgiveness. He sends a special message to the people of Judah not to be reluctant. He's even going to spare Amasa, the general who led Absalom's army in battle against David's army. He's going to spare him. And actually, he's going to give him a job being general of his own army now. That's going above and beyond, isn't it? David really does want to bury the hatchet to put this all behind them, to have them welcomed back. And so finally they're all persuaded, verse 14, and David does return, and David comes, as we picked up in the other verses, to Gilgal, right on the River Jordan. And that was quite a deeply symbolic place. That was the place where they first crossed the River Jordan, it's near the city of Jericho, when they came in with, after the time of Moses and Joshua and so on. Gilgal was the place where they remembered the covenant. They built a little set of rocks that he brought out the River Jordan. And there they remembered the covenant that God had made with them. That all happened at Gilgal. It was a place for a new beginning. It seemed the right place for David to cross the river. And all the things, all the people come and meet him there before he goes to Jerusalem. It was a place of repentance, a place of restoration. And David knew that so many of the traumatic things that had happened were the result of his own sin. And so David comes to Gilgal, and it's probably quite symbolic of that, of wanting to make that new beginning with God. And so they cross over, the people meet him, as we've just done already, and in verse 40, you have the big welcome home parade. The king went on to Gilgal, Chimham went with him, all the people of Israel escorted the king, and half the people of Israel. It might not mean all, not as millions of people are there. It might be that representatives have come from all of Judah and half of Israel. And then in verse 41, then all the rest from Israel arrived. So there seems to have been a bit of a mix-up. There's meant to be this great welcome home parade for their king, crossing the Jordan and then making his way up from Jericho to Jerusalem. It won't be very far to do that last stretch of the journey. And it turns into a massive argument. Maybe there was some delay, so some of the northern tribes were a bit late in arriving. Who knows? Well, anyway, the parade starts off without them. Verse 41, then they arrive and they say, why have our brethren, the men of Judah, stolen our king? And with his household and all his men and taken them across the Jordan. It's a storm in a teacup. It's just some sort of mix-up, some sort of crossed wires about the time the parade was kicking off and so on. And they accuse Judah of stealing the king. They then reply, men of Judah reply, verse 41, the king is a closer relative to us than you. Why are you angry? We never get any benefit from it. We pay the same taxes and the rest of it. We don't benefit from it. So they just reply just as angrily. Verse 43, the men of Judah then reply, well, 10/12 of the king belongs to us. That's more. And we have more right to have David be our king than yours. Oh, it's a bit of a palaver, isn't it? The last bit. And the words of the men of Judah were fiercer than the words of the men of Israel. So they just bicker and fight until presumably the people of Judah are just louder. And the argument kind of fizzles out because they argue the louder and the more angrily. What a mess. What a great welcome home parade. Turning into this catastrophic argument and dust up between the different tribes. It seems so minor. It was just a mix up with the parade. But then suspicion comes out. They assume all the motives about the others. You're trying to steal the king and all the rest of it. They're so defensive. Judah particularly, on the back foot as it were. And they're then saying, well, we deserve the king because we're closer related to him than the rest. Just seems a bit childish, doesn't it? It's a bit like an argument on the playground, it seems. Because sometimes grown-ups don't grow up. They just persist in the same things. The king is ready to forgive, but the people aren't forgiving each other. And so it gets much worse. Judah won the argument, and it seems to sort of peter out, as it were. But they're still hopelessly divided. And then chapter 20, and then it happened. Hard to tell how long. There's a gap between that sort of phrase. Then a rebel comes along, Sheba the son of Bichri, and he invites the tribes of Judah. He invites the tribes of Israel to desert David again. We'll get to that more in a moment. But here they've got this problem festering. They're divided. They're arguing. There's bitterness between these people. And it's only a matter of time before you're going to hit chapter 20 when someone's going to exploit that. And yet, as we read those things here of the Old Testament people of God, maybe you know from bitter experience the New Testament people of God are prone to just the same. Here's the country of Israel dividing on what? On someone being late for a parade. And the whole country's about to descend into a second civil war in no time. And yet sometimes churches can be the same, can't they? Some minor squabble, some comment that was misunderstood, and oh, it blows up out of all proportion with suspicion and rivalry and childishness that seems to come to the fore. We're not much better, are we? The king is so ready to forgive, but his people aren't quite as ready, are they? And we need that forgiving attitude. So many times in the New Testament, Paul and others take it up in the letters, don't they? That need to bear with each other. to give each other the benefit of the doubt, to treat each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. And isn't it a message we always need to hear? To forgive each other, to bear with each other. And as Paul has it in Ephesians, he says in Ephesians chapter 4, don't let the sun go down on your wrath and so give the devil a foothold. The devil's looking for those divisions, for those arguments, so that he can exploit them to make them even worse. That's what he's going to do here in this chapter we've just touched on. And that's what he wants to do in churches too. The devil wants to look at those little cracks, as it were, and see if he can prise a bit more apart in the gap, giving the devil a foothold. We need to be those who are like our King, ready to forgive, ready to turn the other cheek, ready to let that go, whatever it was that sort of rankled us, that made us a bit annoyed with a fellow Christian. Put that behind us now. Bear with each other. Forgive each other as Christ has forgiven you. Let's sing a little chorus on that. No sooner have they finished with one rebellion than there's another one. It seems very short-lived, this second civil war with this man Sheba, a troublemaker, we're told in verse 1, a fool it could be translated to. He breaks the covenant they've just remade and says that they should all rebel against David. Northern Israel, it seems, verse 2, desert David and follow Sheba instead. They cheer one minute for David's return, even arguing for who should have the right place in the welcome home parade. And it seems only a little while later they've sided with his rival. God's people seem so disloyal, don't they, as they repeatedly reject their King. Again, it reminds us, doesn't it, of Easter, and on Palm Sunday they enter Jerusalem and the people are shouting Hosanna to the King of David and crucify that King by the end of the week. It seems the same sort of turn of events, doesn't it? Shouting his applause and then siding against him only a matter of time later on. And so it seems a rather feeble and it seems rather rubbish a rebellion anyway. It soon fizzles out. Sheba's sort of left on the run, going round in bits of northern Israel, perhaps to whip up some support. And in the end, he retreats to this city of Abel and Beth Maacah, maybe just with a few of his own supporters. And there he is, holed up in a city in the north. Joab, in the end, the army arrive there and lay siege to it. They're about to bulldoze the whole town to the ground before a woman intercedes and said, this is a peaceful, a faithful place in Israel, a wise place. People used to come here for guidance. Why would you destroy it? And she pleads for the town to be spared. And Joab says, you're right. Only, it doesn't necessarily have to do anything to do with the rest of the town. Only that rebel has to die. And so she arranges for that to be done. And it's a game of catch as they throw a head over the wall for Joab to catch and take home, presumably, as evidence that the traitor is dead. Another sad story, and we might breathe a sigh of relief that again this war is over. He blows his trumpet and everyone can go back to his own tent, to his own home. And Joab goes back to the king at Jerusalem. But, as we said, it's a welcome home, but you're left thinking, this is a mess. This is a disaster waiting to happen. The tribes are so divided. How quickly they side with another. You might know it's not very long after David's reign that they'll divide completely in two on the same sort of grounds as this. It sort of sows the seeds, doesn't it? It's rather a sad ending as we are moving towards the end of David's life. And here, Sheba and his band of rebels and rivals against the true king, so quick to reject, so quick to start another round of bloodshed for absolutely no purpose. Nothing is won, it's just warmongering and disaster, isn't it? And only because of the quick thinking of one lady does it end up being a much smaller catastrophe than it could have been. But even David's army are pretty questionable, aren't they? David decided he would put Amasa in charge of the army, probably because he's pretty annoyed with Joab in any way, because of some of the things Joab's done in the previous chapters. But Amasa is put in charge, and he seems a bit too slow getting the army ready in verse 4, so the army go off without him. He has to then catch them up, and as he catches them up, Joab, does he deliberately, does he accidentally drop his sword? Anyway, it seems that likely that Joab's got a sword in his left hand, sort of hiding it a bit, and he goes up to put his hand, his right hand, a peaceful hand, up to Amasa's face to greet him with a kiss before stabbing him with a sword in his other hand. His words are, is it peace for you, my brother? While he stabs him. It's a brutal thing, isn't it? Here's Joab. He ends up, verse 23, being back in charge of David's army. David seems unable to do anything about this man who is so powerful. He can't really challenge him. But what an odd character he is. Joab never challenges David as king. On one level, he's fiercely loyal to David. But on the other hand, Joab just seems to be his own king. Just seems to completely always do what he likes. Just what he's thought of in his own mind as being the best thing to do, normally by taking matters into his own hands and normally a sword. That's what he's always doing. He's one who always seems to be on David's side, but never actually doing what David says. And again, as we head through this, we see what a mess. And we're perhaps reminded of the words of the Lord Jesus. It's not those who say, Lord, Lord, but those who do what I say. And again, perhaps you can have characters like Joab, who seem to sort of say the right thing, and it looks like they're loyal, but they never actually obey Jesus. They really are still king of their own life. But David is the Lord's anointed. He's the one God had chosen and God had made a covenant with. He's the one they should have come to follow, to obey. And as the story brings to its end, maybe we're just left a bit dissatisfied. There's only a couple of chapters to go of David's life, but it did seem to eke out a bit like this, really. That we're left thinking, is this the best? Is David the best king? Doesn't seem that great. Is this the best the nation of Israel is ever going to get? And the answer is kind of yeah, but it's not great, is it? We read the story of a man like David, a man after God's own heart, the best king, the best time Israel would ever have, ends like this. Because David wasn't enough. We need a king. The one who could reign forever. We need Jesus. And we're left there in the Old Testament, eagerly wanting to flick on to find the good news of a king who can rule in justice and righteousness. A king who can do what is right as well. And we need the work of his Holy Spirit. Again, you move on through the Old Testament and think of the prophets like Jeremiah and Ezekiel, who are longing for a day when God's people would really have his law on their hearts, not just on tablets of stone. That God would change hearts by the pouring out of his Holy Spirit. That's how we want, don't we, to head on to the good news of the New Testament. And the Lord Jesus, who comes and pours out his Spirit to change lives, to write those things on our hearts, and with his help to be faithful. A topsy-turvy nation that was, the people of Israel. But our hope is in Jesus. The king who gave his own life. Not just to bury the hatchet and to bury all of these problems under the carpet, as it were. But actually to deal with them. To pay the price. To die on the cross. To rise again and return to heaven and pour out his Holy Spirit. To be teaching us and changing us. And as we come in submission to our king, to loyally follow him all our days, asking for his help in being faithful. As we said, the devil's always wanting to turn us away from following Jesus, as we see in these chapters. Happened to them in the Old Testament, happens too in the New. away? Anxious? Are we eager for Jesus' help in holding us firm, keeping us steadfast, keeping us going to the end?